It is customary to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. It affords you the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to retain it, therefore be prepared for execution in our daily lives. It is our prayer that you would enable us through the Holy Spirit to concentrate upon our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last Thursday, we advanced in our look at several miracles. This is one of the last steps along the way in verifying who is the Messiah, and only God can perform a miracle. In fact, those that are able to accomplish this happens to be Jesus Christ, obviously God the Father. And in the pre-canon period of the New Testament, the apostles were delegated this as calling cards. They didn't have television, radio, book face and all of this, when you do a snapshot of somebody and say, this is Paul, this is Matthew, and so on it goes, so that people could log on in their various communities and see who the apostles were. There would be probably a publicity campaign to say Matthew will be in town on certain dates and be at the Fox Theater, and people could buy tickets and be there. And this would be how they would know who Matthew would be, or John, or any of the others. But there was none of that. And so there had to be a way to document who you were. And that would be to perform a miracle while you were in town. And that would say, well, he's got to be an apostle because only they can do miracles. And if you back up from that, Jesus Christ was the one that started the miracle performing concept. And we're noting a few of those, and once he did several as he moved around his, let's just call it his missionary journey, people would see this, and then they would tell others, he did this, therefore he has to be the Messiah. That's the concept. Now, we've tracked a lot of things along the way, but now that he is up and functional in the incarnation, and now in his public ministry, he is able to demonstrate to anyone who would observe that he is the Messiah because he did this miracle. And we've noted, that we're in our third one actually, we've noted two already. Jesus walks on water. Now, who is he presenting this miracle to is the question. Turns out it's the 12 disciples or apostles, as it were. And they are seeing these kinds of things performed as they follow him. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. I prefer to use the word apostle because that's exactly who they're going to be. And they're the ones that are going to have this power to perform miracles. In the area of discipleship that you find in the Bible, those who follow him but are not the disciples who will become apostles, they can't do miracles. So it's very clear as he moves from one point to the other that when he does a miracle, the people who view it see that as a confirming concept with regard to who is Messiah. So this is the one that Peter tries to try out himself. And this is what we noted in our closing on Thursday. We looked at several concepts, and rather than going through a complete review, let's just note the verses that we've observed so far. Beginning at Matthew 14:22, immediately Jesus compelled his disciples to get into a ship and to precede him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he sent the multitudes away. The multitudes of those whom he fed, approximately 5,000 that afternoon. And he is going to sequester himself for prayer, verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance That's a stadion is actually what it is. And you can do the math. I decided not to try that. But the commentators say that was about halfway out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And therefore, they're away from the land, and they're being battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch, this is between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." Or a phantasm. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Have courage." That is the present active imperative of tharseo, and means courage and confidence. And where you get courage and confidence is from the Word of God. You do not get it from the world. And therefore, it's always a big question mark when you leave the house each day. What am I going to confront today that's not on my day timer? And when it occurs, you've got to orient and adjust to that circumstance, and you do it with the power of the Word of God. There's always going to be hope because you have that power. Others do not. Therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, "Have courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And "it is I" is a very important concept in Scripture. It's the "I am that I am" concept. And when we hear that, when we read that, when we find it in our passage, then we are listening to God seriously identify himself. So this in itself might be a clue as to who is the Messiah. Who would have the courage and the confidence in that day to speak those words, "I am that I am"? Because that is sacred ground. And you would never utter that. You would be willing to hear it, but not speak it. And so Matthew 14:28, Peter said to him, "Lord," that's kurios, and he's heard the key words, "I am that I am," in essence. And therefore, he says, "You must be the Lord. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And that is where we left off our study last Thursday evening. So Peter expresses his understanding of the Lord's deity by responding with the Greek title kurios. And the kurios concept means Lord. And that means that he is deity. That means, therefore, that he's the Savior and he is the Messiah. So Peter is the first to speak up, but what he says does not indicate he had the confidence required to boldly step out of the boat. He uses the conditional particle I in the indicative mood, introducing a first-class condition which can be translated, "if and I believe it." If and I believe it, meaning he's confident that it's true. Why? Because he heard the "I am" concept. And that had to be kurios, Messiah, speaking. Therefore, his confidence is really building at this point. Jesus is walking toward them on the water, and Peter has vetted that he is the Messiah. Therefore, his confidence is maxed out at this point. He is going to maintain that for over a period of approximately 3 seconds, but he was there for a moment. And so who can say that they had that kind of courage and confidence for a total of 3 seconds? Maybe Peter is the only one. But nevertheless, he is among the few if there are others. So it is not considered a good idea, as I'm certainly aware of, to step out of a boat into deep water unless you are given assurance you won't sink like a stone, which is what I would do. I never did learn to swim. My father refused to teach me how to swim. And the reason for that was, is when he was a very small child, my grandfather thought that he needed to learn how to swim, and the best way to do it would be to throw him in the water and see if he could survive. All right, well, let's start on point 21, which takes us right back to the first of our Bible class. In case you missed anything on that first point, I'll tell you again. Peter is the first to speak up, but what he says did not indicate he had the confidence required to boldly step foot out of the boat. He used the conditional particle I. It's in the indicative mood, introducing a first-class condition which can be translated, "if and I believe it." Now, that's courage and confidence, "if and I believe it." And he did. It's not considered a good idea to step out of a boat into deep water unless you're given assurance you won't sink. The first class condition introduces the protasis, which is a subordinate clause of a conditional sentence. The question then expresses belief. The person is the Lord. Now that sets him up for courage and confidence. Now Peter's protasis is presented in the form of a request for an invitation to approach his commander in chief. Command me to come to you on the water. So if the command comes down, then that's going to solidify his courage and confidence. And the verb command is the aorist active imperative of entreaty or request from the verb kaluo. Now the imperative is often used to express a request, and this is normally seen when the speaker is addressing a superior. In this case, that's obviously the case. Imperatives, almost always in the aorist tense, directed toward God in prayers, fit this category. So in essence, it was a prayer. Now the verb command then is kaleo. Verse 29, and he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now this man has absolute total confidence that he can do whatever the Lord tells him to do. And the Lord said, come, come on over here with me. In essence, that is divine voice directed toward Peter. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that Jesus Christ is the voice of God, the voice of doctrine. When does he speak to us? He speaks to us from Scripture. When he gives us, for example, a promise, we may claim that. And when we do, we've logged on, if I may use the modern term, logged on to power. We've logged on to confidence. We have logged on to the Word of God. It is immutable and inerrant. And when we believe that it is true and that God is behind the comment, whatever it happens to be, he, therefore, is going to sustain that power for you. It will be in the divine decree. No matter what circumstance you face, you may go to Scripture and seek out what is applicable to you. And when we put our trust in the Word of God, we're putting our trust in Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. He will not fail you. He will not in any way cause anything to happen to you that's not in his perfect plan. Now, if you've jumped in the pool and don't know how to swim, that's the wrong time to be claiming promises. You can't violate what has been set up as far as the laws of mathematics, physics, etc. have been put in play. You can't be completely foolish. You might think that Peter was foolish to jump out there, as it were. But he wasn't foolish because there's the Word of God that says, come out here and meet me. I've got your back. And when we find promises that are applicable to us and claim them, this is simple faith rest technique. And that comes up in this episode here. He is using faith rest. That's the spiritual life of those in the Old Testament, and that's where we are in the Gospels. There's no New Testament going on in the Gospels. If all you do is study the Gospels, you're not getting church age information. Obviously, there's a snippet here or there, but it's the apostles that communicate to us church age doctrine. That doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2. So we're looking at a man who has put his confidence in the Word of Christ to come on in the water, I've got your back. We must build that kind of courage and confidence in our lives in order to deal with the exigencies that we face. And Peter believed this under faith rest technique in the dispensation of Israel. And he walked with great courage and confidence for 3 seconds. And that's better than anybody else has done so far, except obviously Jesus. So we have here, come, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Peter's confidence in the Lord's invitation supported him on the surface of Galilee. It didn't take very long, didn't last very long, but he got in a few steps. Now, I guess you could get a good running start, and you could maybe run on the top of the water for 3 seconds, but you're not going to last very long. In fact, while you think you're running, you're in the process of sinking. Now, I don't know, Peter, we can't challenge Peter. He was one of the apostles, wrote a couple of epistles, had a lot of things to say in Acts up to about chapter 15. So he was a hero. Thing is, though, he placed his confidence in what Jesus told him to do. He had a personal conversation with the man. And he said, it's okay, come out. Keep your focus of attention on me, and you can walk on water. But if you allow that concentration to wane, then you've lost the battle to maintain the faith rest technique in your soul. So that gives us information on how we manage circumstances in our life that we classify as difficulties. Things that pop up. What are we going to do about this? So you go to Scripture and you claim promises and you trust them. So we have the opportunity to go into completed canon and look up these promises. Now, John Smith slaved over pulling together promises that are applicable in certain categories of experience and adjusted for the concept of a book and put them in Promises of God, which, by the way, I'm jumping to the congregational meeting. The second printing of Promises of God is now at press, and we probably will have it within the next week or two. The first edition was only printed in 1,000 copies because we've had experience now that you don't really find all of the errors, let's call it, on the first printing. You go in there and see things that you wish you had caught beforehand. So only did 1,000 so we could come back, vet what we've got, make the necessary changes, which we did. And now that we're going to come out with a more polished version. So when it comes out, remember this Bible study. Remember that you can have a composite of probably 100 promises. I'm just guessing at that. Who sat down and counted? Maybe John did. But there's a number of promises that would sustain you in certain circumstances as you face them. Now, they're powerful because they're the Word of God. It's not Jesus speaking to you personally. It's Jesus speaking to you through Scripture. Now, these promises are in the divine decree. And if it's a promise, it means somebody has to back the promise. And who that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as Peter put his courage and confidence in what Jesus verbally said to him, we may do the same with what they communicate to us in the Word of God. It's alive and powerful. So Peter's confidence in the Lord's invitation supported him on the surface of Galilee. And I would say 3 seconds will win the Olympics. Who can do this? I've seen these guys run and jump and see how far they can jump in the air. But they don't have an event in the Olympics of running on water. So I'm saying right now Peter holds the world record. It was his faith in the presence of Jesus that held him above the deep for a few seconds. And Peter's faith was enough until an exigency intervened. Now, that speaks to us as well. While we're facing problem A and claiming promises pertinent to it, we move into the next day or the next few days or the next week. And then another exigency occurs that seems to interrupt the flow that you had going. And you're distracted. You pull your confidence and courage away from what you had been claiming and moving along with that courage and confidence. And then exhibit B occurs. Now your attention is brought over to it. And it seems to be something that's going to interrupt the entire process that you had courage and confidence was working just fine. But when you go to this second problem, it is such that it distracts you to the point you lose your courage and your confidence. That means that you now have to log on to another promise or two. So you get your little book out and you find the promises that take care of problem B. And you therefore get your blood up again and you get to move forward under the aegis of God's protection and power. Then there may be a third one, exhibit C. You have to constantly be alert, constantly be concentrating on those things that you have already claimed and believe are in the divine decree. Your belief in it, or those things, those promises, these are in the divine decree, and God is honoring this. There are troubles in this life because we're in the devil's world. None of us are getting out of this alive unless the rapture hits. Everybody wants to pray for the rapture. Well, that's not a good idea, because it is imminent, but not necessarily on the horizon. It's already been 2,000 years approximately that we learn of this. So we have now applied that information in our souls in a way to where we do not consider the rapture to be a problem-solving device. It's simply a prophecy. And it's imminent and could happen today, maybe before the 10 inches of snow. And also, we have that idea as an availability to have joy and pleasure in the knowledge that there is ultimately an end to the chaos that continues to multiply on this world. But where we really are is where we still are bound to the Scripture, not a prophecy that has no fulfillment date. The prophecy of Messiah had a fulfillment date. Those in Jerusalem and its environs, including those who should have known better, had the clock and knew it was ticking, and they knew when the alarm would go off, yet they were not prepared to vet the Messiah. So Peter is teaching us we have to have confidence and courage in what the Bible says to us. We don't go back to the Old Testament. We can go to the Gospels, as we're doing now, to understand how Jesus was confirmed as Messiah by the performance of miracles. But why did he need to do that? Why did he need to go outside the boundaries of what science, technology, and all of these kinds of high-tech numbers are concerned, knowing that people like me would never get it? Therefore, he performed miracles of those people in the time in which he appeared here in order to convince them that he was the Messiah. Only God could do this, either as deity or through agents, for example, apostles. Those are the only guys. And there have been people who have tried to do miracles to perform in front of those that they want to control. But all that's demonic. So we're learning from Peter that we can claim promises, but we don't have the courage to stay with it, especially when a secondary agent intervenes. Now, the winds that had buffeted the disciples into a state of fear returned to challenge the faith rest of Peter, who exchanges a miracle for a reboot of fear in the presence of the man who invited him into the drink. Jesus told him to come out in the water, come and meet me out here. And he did that, and he was successful for a few seconds, and then a big gust of wind hit. He was distracted. He lost his confidence and exchanged that for fear. And what is the wind that hits us? The secondary agent that comes in and blows straight in our face and reminds us that we're vulnerable in the devil's world. And we lose our confidence and we start concentrating on what are we going to do about problem B. Oh, God has taken back His promise. Here's this other thing I have to handle now. That's His message to me, that I'm not going to survive this. And that is losing confidence, which means losing faith, which means you are out of fellowship. Principle that emerges. Faith is fragile when the going gets tough. Peter was willing to jump overboard when Jesus invited him in, but quick to plead for help with a stiff wind that blows. So the stiff winds are those exigencies that emerge in the midst of a crisis. Therefore, crisis increases because there are two problems to resolve. How do you maintain a copacetic mentality? You have to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. I think we have a hymn about that. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Peter got distracted by the wind, and he didn't keep his eyes on Jesus. And therefore, he lost it in a millisecond. Matthew 14:30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." That you can impute a lot of things to that. Lord, save me. Save and salvation, really, in its concept, its root concept, has to do with deliverance from danger. So if you're saved through faith alone and Christ alone, what's the danger that you confront from which you are now saved or delivered? And that's the lake of fire. That's what you're saved from. Are you saved? Well, a proper answer would be, yes, I've been delivered from the lake of fire through faith alone and Christ alone. That would be an accurate statement. And so deliverance is the concept. And therefore, when you're in the promising, claiming mode, deliverance is the idea. From what? My current difficulty. Deliver me from this. Now, he's sinking into the water, and he is asking for help to be saved. It says here, "Lord, save me." Save me from what? We know he's already saved. He's got the lake of fire deal well under control. But what now does he want to be saved from? Drowning. I had the courage, Jesus. I came out here in the water and I walked for 3 seconds. And now I'm sinking. And I'm going to drown now because I need your help. Why do you need my help? What if the conversation had gone on while he's sinking? Why do you think you need my help now? We were doing good just a minute ago. I'm sinking now. I need help. Why do you need help now? You were great a while ago. You should have stayed on top of the water. That had been the best thing. But, had mercy, he goes over there and grabs him and pulls him up. Now see, that's quite a miracle right there. We could write that down as a miracle. He's standing on top of the water. He bends down, grabs him maybe underneath the shoulder, and pulls him up on top of the water while standing on the water. I think that's a miracle right there. The world is filled with challenges of our faith. I guess I've been here a good long while, but I've never seen the world in this kind of chaos. And I speak as a person who was born before the war, but those who were adults during that time and fought in the war would probably argue, because it was Nazism, and there was Japanese imperialism, there were the emerging communists who somehow befriended Frank, and so they got involved. So there was a lot of bad guys emerging at that time, and they wreaked havoc on the Allies. But somehow we survived that. So I know that some of you in here have fathers, grandfathers who fought in those two theaters and emerged from it or not. And so I would say that I've never seen anything like the circumstance we have globally now. I think the enemy now, which is not the enemy, we're told, are the kinds of people, it's hard to evaluate whether they're worse than the Nazis or not. I don't think they've killed 11 million people yet. They're on the way, but they haven't gotten 11 million. 6 million Jews were eradicated by the Germans under Hitler. 5 million Christians were eliminated by the Nazis under Hitler. The Christians are not spoken of too much, but nevertheless, 5 million European Christians were slaughtered by Hitler. So the ISIS, the ISIS, and the ISILs and all that, I understand, by the way, I've learned that that stands for Iraq and Iran and Syria, and then there's a contest between Libya and another S word for the title of ISIL and ISIL. Those are the bad guys today, and they have absolutely no moral standing. They're evil to the core. They honor a dead man. It's not resurrected. And I guess you can go see his grave somewhere. Dead men don't help out much. Unless you impute to them something they don't have. So there's a problem you can lose your fellowship over. I suggest not. This is so evil to the core, it is satanic from its very start in the 600s. And the attitudes and strategies, the techniques that are used are all satanic. And it goes to the very core of the Quran. And we're told that that is a peace-loving publication. Yet it inspires absolute brutality. It inspires every form of evil. Yet we're told it's peaceful. That could be our wind today to keep us out of fellowship. So the world is filled with challenges of our faith. Each day possesses the potential for a full-blown storm not recorded on our day timers, and when it intrudes upon our day, we begin to comment about its inconvenience and bad timing. Inconvenience, bad timing. Why me, Lord? Principle. It was inserted into the divine decree in eternity past for a purpose. Let's take the Islamic situation. What could be its positive purpose for us? To allow it to go to the full extent of its application. To convince us through the brutality, the mayhem, and the chaos that this is not a peaceful organization. That we have to man up and attack the enemy and bring him to heel. And until we get to that point, we will always have this problem percolating somewhere in the world. If we have the problem-solving devices with which we can brave the storm and pass the test, then that's what we have to do as our problem-solving device. If not, prepare to face it again at a time yet future. If you don't manage the problem now through the power of the Word of God, if you back off and fade and become fearful as Peter did, we will sink. We have to be confident in the Word of God. We have to understand that this is pure, unadulterated evil that must be met with like force or better. We must defeat the enemy. We must take them on full force and instruct them through violence that we will not tolerate our society and our freedom to be interrupted by the sons of Hagar. Verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" You got no faith, you are adrift on the waters. This is dry land, but it can be Peter's water battle if you lose faith. Jesus quickly assesses the problem and begins to teach Peter a lesson in problem solving. What got Peter out of the boat was faith rest directed toward the one to whom all confidence resides. That got him out of the boat. That kept him on top of the water for 3 seconds. When he was distracted by a little wind, he lost concentration on the promise. Jesus gave him a promise. Get out of the boat and walk to me. And he had the courage and confidence, and he did the impossible for 3 seconds. And then he sunk because he was distracted by problem B. He couldn't maintain it for two targets. He could only do it for one. And the one that worked was Jesus Christ claiming, you'll be okay if you have confidence in me. You can walk out of that boat and walk on the water. As long as Peter placed his faith in Jesus, he was able to remain copacetic about the usual danger of attempting to walk on water. He was able to suppress that fear because Jesus said he could do it. Now, you can run into all kinds of problems in your life, and you'll say, there's no way I'm getting out of this one. But you claim the promise pertinent, and you move forward with a copacetic mental attitude, courage and confidence in the one who can get it done. You have no power. You have no problem-solving device that by yourself you can legitimately resolve the problem that confronts you. But with the Word of God as guide on, the Word of God riding point, you will be able to do it. God's got it in the divine decree. Jesus quickly assesses the problem and begins to teach Peter a lesson in problem solving. As long as Peter placed his faith in Jesus, he was able to remain copacetic about the usual danger. The dangers that confront us from time to time during our lifetime where we have no reasonable solution available to us from our own mentality and experience. While focusing his confidence on Jesus, he walked toward the Lord on top of the water. However, once the wind began to blow, he adjusted his attention on a meteorological phenomenon which provided no confidence, and downward he began to drop. You can't put your confidence in weather, as all of the weather people in this town learn every time the wind blows. I read the paper this morning that we're going to have flurries tonight. I come in here this morning where some of you have had an updated version, and we're having 10 inches of snow, and it'll last for an entire day. Sometime tomorrow it will quit, they're prophesying. Which means, actually, that it's going to rain. So we'll just have to be loose. Try and wait and see what happens. Could have hail, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, but not snow. After grasping Peter and hoisting him back up, the Lord informed him of the problem and then asked him why he began to doubt. Why did you do that? We were doing great there for 3 seconds. It's like these football coaches. They practice and they practice and they practice, and they go through the drills and they watch the film and they critique the film, and let's see what you did in this circumstance 3 games ago. And we got a game plan. There's no way we can fail. We all know what to do. We're all on the same page. Rah, rah. Let's go kill these people. Then you get out there and people have failure. They fail to remember what they're supposed to do. The other guy does a little juke job on them and it's all over. Why is that? Cannot you remember what we sweated blood over for the last week? And you come out here and forget it? Well, the guy's 315. He's 6'8". And I see him chewing on a raw turkey. I mean, he is absolutely bigger than anything I've ever seen. And I'm afraid, Coach. But the fear is what gets you. You see, I'm afraid of a 6'8", 315 guy. He's going to kill me and hurt me, and my mama will be down here on this field. Got to have confidence and courage. It's bigger than you are, so who's got to help out? It's got to be the one that's bigger than that guy. There's a game plan. They had a game plan, and Peter got distracted. The problem Peter encountered is stated by the Lord with the phrase, "You of little faith." But in the Greek text, it is only one word. It's a compound vocative. That's allegapistos. Allegapistos. Now you see on the end is pistos, and that's really the word for faith. So let's break it down a little. Allegapistos, a small number. That's your word, allegapistos, small number. First component is the adjective allegos, little, followed by the noun pistos, faith, little faith. That's your problem, little faith. Allegapistos, when you put them together. What's your problem, boy? Allegapistos, coach. What's your problem, son? Allegapistos, father. Ask the person coming to you with a problem. Say, how did this happen to you? He said, I don't know. Things were going real good until this happened. And then you say to him, well, you know what your problem is? No, sir, I don't. Allegapistos. He said, what is that? He says, well, why don't you know what allegapistos is? I don't know. You've been going to Sunday school like you've been told by your daddy? Yes, sir, I go every Sunday. What do you all do there? We sing songs. Have we got a song that says somewhere in it, allegapistos, have faith? Or, instead, are you having little faith? I think that's it, coach. Well then, there's your problem. I'm telling you today, if you're allegapistos, that's your problem, little faith. Where is faith directed? It has to have an object. Object is the Word of God. Do you believe the Word of God? Yes, I do. Every jot and tittle, every rough and smooth breathing, right down to the last period, is this yours? You're not allegapistos then. I come every Sunday and I concentrate and I read my Bible. But why have you got this problem then? I don't know, coach. Could it be you're not concentrating? No, I concentrate. Could it be you don't really believe what you're reading? Oh, I believe it. I believe it. Well, do you believe it under pressure? When the circumstance hits, do you still believe that it's God's word and He will protect it? Well, I guess I should. So are you saying then you can't apply what you've learned? Why didn't this time, coach? Well, if you didn't do it this time, you won't do it the next time. You have got to get a facilitated wheel track of righteousness that you will stand behind as the first place to go. Jesus said Peter had some faith, but not to keep him above the water. So you can have enough faith to get you out on the battlefield, but not enough to keep you there. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he could walk on water. But distracted by the wind, his faith waned and he sank. So in the battle, you're claiming promises and you're repeating them to yourself as if that's a very important concept. Repeating the promise is not the issue. Getting the promise into long-term memory is a path of least resistance that you depend on without thinking about it. That's the issue. That's the goal. That's the imperative. He did better than his buddies, though. His buddies are sitting on the boat. They understood that as long as they were on the top side of the boat's wooden bottom, that they could place their faith in it. The things of this world, that's where they're putting their confidence. They're putting their confidence in a wooden boat. They know that the wood will float, and as long as I'm on the sky side of the wood, I'm going to be okay. I don't need to be on the bottom side of it. I need to be on the top side. I'm good with that for right now. Now look at Peter out there frailing around. What was he thinking? When Peter left the safety of the wood on water, The thing that kept him from sinking was doctrine. And when the wind added an additional exigency, he lost his faith from much to little. Then the Lord's rebuke followed. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Answer, loss of faith rest. The lesson learned here is that the power of the Word of God is more powerful than the challenges you face. The Word of God is more powerful than the challenges you face. The faith rest drill becomes operational when the believer believes God will do what he promises in Scripture and then mixes it with faith. Believe it and then apply it. You do that, all of that's done on faith. Therefore, there has to have an object for that faith, and that means the power of the Word is in your soul, and God will back that. The faith rest drill maintains all the problem-solving devices up on the plot line when in fellowship. However far the believer has advanced in each of the 10 is how efficient the operation will perform under the assault from the dark side. Efficiency has to do with application and staying with it. The 10 problem-solving devices are invisible assets. Coordination of the 10, however, is dependent on the faith rest technique. And the faith rest drill is dependent on three spheres of function. First of all, faith mechanics. Secondly, faith functions. And thirdly, faith executions. That's your application concept. So faith rest drill, dependent on three spheres of function. Function one, faith mechanics. Function two, faith functions. And three, faith executions or application. We'll pick up with stage one and following on Wednesday evening if we can get here. Now we're going to dismiss with prayer because second session is the annual congregational meeting. And we have a lot of things to tell you about that will support your confidence in what's been going on in our church over the past year. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. May we be encouraged by the availability of your promises and the fact that they are in the divine decree, as are your solutions. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.